couple of years back in Waldport, Oregon, there was the billing of a meeting which, if you responded, you would have to leave everything that you had behind, all of your worldly possessions, and you would come to that particular place, and there would be a UFO that would be waiting to sort of take you up and away and off to some distant planet. And the people in California, many of them bought it wholesale. One man gave up a $5,000 fishing boat. Another woman gave away a new van. Another farmer gave away 150 acres of land, all of his farm equipment, gave his three children to his friends. Well, I won't bother you with these others, but you say, well, that's because they're from California. You know, we would expect that from Californians. But before you respond that way, stop and look at your own heart. Is there not something within you that says, I would love to experience more than what I'm experiencing here? And even if you could have all of the world at your feet and be like Ernest Hemingway that considered this planet as his own private oyster, would you not then, even at that moment when you had it all, have that gnawing feeling within your heart that there's still something more? That this world is too small for me. I believe there's something in the heart of each one of us that tells us we can never really be satisfied here, and that real fulfillment will be, as I prayed, when we awake in His presence, where there we will experience God in all of His glory. And I remind you, as I've entitled this series, We Are Not Yet Home for the Holidays, that when you go home, you will not be home yet for the holidays, because home is where God is. Home is being in His presence. We are destined for that. We are joint heirs with God and joint heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we will experience them in all of their glory. And we're going to see what that is in weeks to come as we get a better handle on what it means, what this word glory means. Several of us, a number of years ago when we were in Singapore, we were going to a missions conference somewhere out off the coast of Malaysia in the South China Sea. And there were three of us couples. And we took a very harrowing van ride, which most of us, I'm sure all of us, will never forget. It defies description to tell you some of the things that we thought were going to happen that didn't in that van ride. But I remember coming back after that 5 or 6 days out in the South China Sea, and we're in this van, we're headed back towards Singapore, and we keep asking the van driver, how long will it be before we get to Singapore? And he would say, about 10 more minutes. He spoke very broken English. And an hour later, we would say, about how much further is it to Singapore? And he would kind of scratch his head and he would say, about 10 more minutes. Being from Texas, where people tend to be sharp, catch on to things a little more quickly than others, we begin to realize that he had learned that phrase, and that was probably one of the few things he could say. But there's something within each one of us that longs for that instant when time shall be no more, when the temporal will be swallowed up by the eternal, when change will be no more, when death will no longer rob us of family members, when pain will no longer cause days to seem like forever, when the heart will cry out no longer, I want to go home, because we shall be there forever with the Lord, enjoying His presence. We long for that perfect world. Sometime back, John Grattan in Drexel, Missouri Star gave a description of what it would be like to live in a perfect world. How would you describe a perfect world? Here's how he described it. In a perfect world, a person should feel as good at 50 as he did at 17. And he would actually be as smart at 50 as he thought he was at 17. In a perfect world, pro athletes would complain about teachers being paid contracts worth millions of dollars. In a perfect world, the mail would always be early, the check would always be in the mail, and it would always be written for more than you expected. I love this one. In a perfect world, potato chips might have calories, but if you ate them with dip, the calories would be neutralized. In a perfect world, every once in a while, at least a kid who always closed the door softly would be told, "Go back and slam the door." We long for that perfect world. Abraham looked for that city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10 tells us. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We're looking, we're passionately longing for that eternal city that has no foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But Paul speaks of our present existence as one of great suffering. And before he speaks of the glory that awaits us, he compares the present sufferings that we endure with all of the glory that is yet before us. Verse 18, great verse. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Now stop and think about all of the sufferings that you are encountering in your life and the sufferings of people all around you, and you can take all of that and you can put it into one bag and you can put it next to all of the glory that awaits us, and Paul says it's not even worthy of comparison. When we first came down here 23 years ago, the church that I formerly pastored up in Ohio, there was a man who loved to write us letters, and he would they sort of read like the casualty list in time of war that was given out by the Red Cross. You know, here's a list of the wounded, the dying, and sort of an update, a status report on all of the suffering in that particular community. And the way he would describe it and go on and on, finally by the time you got two-thirds of the way down through the letter, you thought, this is so heavy that I can't bear it any longer. And we would sort of break out in laughing, not mocking at him, but just thinking that this is so incredibly bizarre and ridiculous that the only proper way of responding is sort of with an easiness, a laughing. You ever feel that way, that things become so bizarre in your life and you say, if I don't laugh, I'm going to die? And I think that's what Paul is sort of saying here. When you try to compare all of the sufferings of this present age and all of the suffering of humanity put together all around this planet throughout the ages, throughout history, and you put it with the glory that awaits us, he said, it's laughable. It doesn't even belong on the same page. In fact, the word he uses here is the word consider. Or reckon. I consider. I reckon. That was an accountant's word. And it was used of a ledger, how you would take a ledger, and those of you who are accountants or bookkeepers know this well. You take a ledger and on one side you put one thing and on the other side you put another thing. And Paul says, when I put all of the sufferings here and I put all of the glory over here, they don't even belong on the same page. And I love the way this is in the Greek. He says, it's not worthy to be compared with the coming glory. Somehow most of our English translations have missed that, but it's a present participle in the Greek, and it means that glory is coming, and absolutely nothing can stop it. It's on its way. It's imminent. It's about here. We speak of Christmas coming. But let me tell you something. I'm not so sure that Christmas is going to come this year. It might. It might. But on the other hand, time could be swallowed up in eternity. The Lord Jesus could come before Christmas. But I do know one thing, even if Christmas doesn't come, glory will come. Paul says, that's how sure I am. The coming glory, it's upon us. Now, Paul knew what suffering was. No one suffered what he suffered. And when you look, and I'm not encouraging you to do that now, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, five times I was lashed by the Jews, 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. For a night and a day I was out in the deep. Three times I was shipwrecked. He goes on and lists all of the sufferings of his life. Once I was stoned. I was in hungerings often. I was in thirst often. He spent a great portion of the time of his ministry in prison. And yet here he could write in this wonderful high water mark of the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, that all of these sufferings combined don't even belong on the same page with glory, the glory that yet awaits me in his presence. Certainly he was an authority on suffering. Now the idea behind the word glory here is that of price or weight. And the point is that no matter how great or how heavy the weight of suffering may be in one's life, it's not worthy of being compared with the weight, the awesome weight of glory, which will be ours in that world that is yet to be. C.S. Lewis, in a wonderful message entitled, "The Weight of Glory," writes these words, "We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the glory, with the beauty that we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to be immersed in it, to bathe in it, to become part of it." Ever experienced that? Several weeks ago, we were with Connie's folks down at the coast, and one particular night, we looked to the west and the sun was setting, and it was one of the most beautiful sunsets that you can ever imagine. And just to see the marks and cloud formations that you would never again see in this life, precisely that same way, it was beautiful. And in just a matter of moments, on the other side of the condo, as we looked out across the Gulf, all at once you could see a redness over there just sort of coming up on the horizon. And at first we thought it was an oil rig that was on fire. But as we stood there and watched, all at once we began to see this brilliant light that began to just sort of come above the horizon, just sort of peek above the horizon. And then we realized it was a full moon. And before long, it began to cast a moonbeam across the water that was absolutely beyond description. And I don't know how you feel when you're in a situation like that, but there's something in the heart of me that says, I would love to experience more of that. I would love to experience more of the beauty that I see in a sunrise, in a sunset, in a full moon, in all of the beauty of the stars out there in the heavens at night. I would love to just more than see it. I would love to become a part of it. I would love to explore it. And perhaps that's part of the impetus behind the space program here in America and in Russia and in other nations, is we're not satisfied just to see it from a distance. We want to experience all of the glory. I think that's some of the impotence that leads the astronauts to want to be astronauts and step foot on the moon and experience moon dust for the very first time and only time. There's a passion within our heart that says, I want more of the glory. But in the meantime, there's all of this groaning in creation. Groaning everywhere we look. The groaning of all of God's creation. Look what he says in verses 19 through 22. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, when we come into the fullness of the glory. For the creation was subjected to futility, to emptiness, to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who created it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage, this imprisonment, to corruption, to decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul is saying that God has a purpose for this planet. God has a plan for this planet. God is not yet finished with this planet. Regardless of what many sociologists and scientists would be saying today, this planet is not going to be obliterated into nothingness. But everywhere we look, we see groaning. Each time I read our newspaper, I see a society that's groaning. When I turn on the local news at night and watch KMOL TV, where John Willing is weatherman, of course, I don't care which channel you watch, you're going to see groaning. You're going to hear groaning. It's all around us. James Dobson, in his latest book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, what the seeds of the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s have produced in society. He writes these sobering words, "The cancer of sin has matured, is yielding a staggering harvest of death. Read the statistics and weep." Listen to these statistics. 1 million Americans are infected with HIV. Every one of these unfortunate people will eventually die of AIDS. barring the improbable development of a cure. 1 million new cases of gonorrhea occur annually. New strains have developed resistance to penicillin. Syphilis is at a 40-year high with 134,000 new infections per year. 500,000 new cases of herpes, that's a 500,000 new cases of herpes, occur every year. It is estimated that 16.4% of the U.S. population from ages 15 to 74 is infected with herpes, totaling more than 25 million Americans. And among certain groups, the infection rate is as high as 60%. The most common killer of women among sexually transmitted disease is not AIDS, as is commonly believed. It is the human papillomavirus, HPV, which can cause cancer of the cervix. 6,000 American women die of this disease each year in the U.S., and 24 million American women are now infected with HPV. 24 million American women, 1.5 million babies are aborted, are ripped from their mother's wombs each year and aborted, and up to 20% of the brides are pregnant at the altar. The divorce rate in America is the highest in the civilized world. And when I read that, I weep and I say, folks, everywhere there is groaning. We are not living in a perfect world. But there is in that passion, in that heart of man, a passion, a longing for something more than what is. Paul writes of this, he says, it's the earnest expectation here in verse 19 of all of creation. This is a descriptive phrase here that refers to all of creation as sort of standing on its tiptoe and it's craning the neck, it's stretching the neck. It's shielding the eyes. It's trying to see what's out there. You're looking for a house in a given city. You're driving up and down the streets. You're ready to buy a new house. And all at once you see a for sale sign and you slow down and you look. And you look at the house and you like what you see on the outside. And then you notice that there are no curtains at the windows. And you think, well, evidently no one's living there. I guess I'll get out and I'll walk around and I'll look and see if I can see what's inside the house. And you go up to that house and the windows are just high enough that you've got to stand on your tiptoes and you've got to shield your eyes in order to kind of strain to see what's behind the glass, what's inside. And Paul says that's the way society is. All of society, everywhere we look, every part of society, every part of God's creation is straining, is standing on its tiptoes, trying desperately to see what's beyond the present. But there is something out there. But today we see this built-in futility. This is an incredibly significant passage of Scripture when, if you're scientific in your background. There's in all of society this built-in futility in all of creation. In verse 20, in fact, Paul says here, for the creation was subject to futility. Do you ever feel that way about your life, that it's just sort of futile what you're doing? There's this emptiness. The NIV translates it meaninglessness in your present life. The same word, by the way, that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, when they translated Ecclesiastes, and the phrase that was used over and over again by King Solomon when he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And King Solomon had experienced everything that a man could experience. He had it all. And yet he said, everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities. I once heard a preacher translate that phrase, soap bubbles upon soap bubbles. Everything is soap bubbles. And you see that soap bubble and it looks so beautiful and looks like it's got substance. And you reach out and you touch it. And the moment you touch it, it becomes nothingness. And we look at our own individual experiences. We work for something. We reach for something. We live for something. We achieve something. But finally, when we have that something within our grasp, that something becomes nothing. That's the futility that Paul is writing about in this passage. The Roman emperor, powerful Roman emperor, Severus, uttered these words at the end of his life. He says, I have been everything and everything is nothing. And then just before he died, he called for the urn that would contain his ashes. And he spoke to that urn in the presence of many witnesses. And he said, little urn, thou shalt contain one for whom the world was too little. You feel that way about your life? Too little. I want more of the glory. One Greek authority defines this earnest expectation, or rather the futility here in verse 20, as being the inability to achieve or to reach or a goal or achieve results. That's the futility. But the very groaning itself, that's what Paul didn't want us to miss, the very groaning itself indicates that something wonderful is about to happen. We say, but wait a minute, it's always been this way. Yes, since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, there's been this built-in futility that things come into existence and then they begin to grow. First they're conceived and then they're given birth. And then after birth there's growth, and then all at once the process of dying and decaying eventually sets in, and to where everything that we once saw no longer is, and even we ourselves will one day no longer be here. But he said all of this groaning only indicates and confirms the fact that something wonderful is about to happen. And you know what he uses to illustrate it? A very pregnant mother who's about to give birth to a baby. Look at what he says down here in verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. If you've been a young woman and you've had a baby, or you're an older lady and you've had a baby in the past, you well remember all of those birth pangs. But there was joy in the midst of that sorrow because you realized that something wonderful was about to happen. There was a whole new life that you were about to give birth to, and it was a wonderfully, incredibly moving experience in your life because you knew that the pain was ultimately going to produce something of purpose. And Paul says that's how society is. That's how all of creation is. Flo Price has written a wonderful song in the past. Someday a bright new wave will break upon the shore, and there will be no sickness, no more sorrow, no more war. Neither shall little children hunger anymore. There's going to be a bright new world over there. There's going to be a bright new world for us to share. Someday there will be an end to unkind words and cruel. The man who said there is no God will know he is a fool, and peace will be the way of life, with love the only rule. There's going to be a bright new morning over there. There's going to be a bright new world for us to share. Paul is saying this universe is not going to be destroyed, but rather liberated, transformed, suffused with the very glory of God. And we're going to see that next week at the end of Revelation chapter 21. Being in the very presence of God and having God tabernacle in the midst of His people in that eternal state is when we will experience God in all of His glory. He says not only does all of society groan and all of creation, but even we ourselves groan. Look at verse 23. Not only that, he says, not only do we see groaning in every part of God's creation, but even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, we who have been born of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the moment we come to Christ in faith, it doesn't mean we're not going to suffer anymore. No, we're going to suffer just like the world, and we're going to experience disease just like those of the world, and we're going to eventually die physically just like those who don't know Christ. But we do know that there is a hope that goes beyond the grave. We ourselves groan, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Spirit of God within us. Even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. I've discovered something about myself, and I think probably all of you that are 40 or over probably experience this to some degree, is that I find myself doing a lot of groaning. And I've discovered that my favorite 30 minutes of the day is the last 30 minutes of the night before I go to bed. And my worst 30 minutes of the day are the first 30 minutes of the day when I have to go through that meaningless process all over again of getting myself ready for the day. And it just becomes increasingly more wearisome. Have you experienced that? It does, doesn't it? Is it getting a little warm in here, by the way? Some of you are fanning yourselves. It's just me up here. I must, probably on a very uncomfortable subject here. But I can identify with Monica Seles. You know, she's the tennis star that grunts and groans every time she returns to serve. They didn't catch it last night either, so don't feel bad about it. But we got to have room in our theology for groaning and pain because it's part of our experience. Don't think it uncommon if you're experiencing all kinds of suffering in your life since you become a believer, but it's not without purpose. It's not without avail. Our hurt reminds us of our hope. Look in verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope. We hope that the hope that is, but a hope that is seen is not hope. But why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We're sort of like a child waiting for Christmas, trying to restrain ourselves, trying to persevere in the midst of it, and wondering how long will it be before it comes. Real Christmas for adults is going to come in his presence. But we patiently wait for it. All of this simply reminds us, as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. That's whose we are. That's where we belong. Somebody comes up and they ask you, they say, who are you? You ought to say, I'm a citizen of heaven. How many of us do that? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to change our vile bodies, that is, these bodies that are subject to the very decay that Paul is talking about in this passage, and he's going to change them and make them like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. He's going to do it by his own power. And the reason why it's going to be so exciting to be in his presence is not only to see Jesus, but we're going to have bodies just like his glorified body. You say, well, what's his glorified body going to be like? You read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you see that immortal body, that powerful body. That body is no longer subject to disease and decay and death. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We must live sort of like deep sea divers. You know, they go down tens of feet, sometimes hundreds of feet. But they're aware of the fact that they were not created to live below the water. So they take their equipment and they move about very cautiously and they redeem the time. And they know exactly how much oxygen they have and how much time they have. And they make the very best use of the time that they have while they're down there. And I see that we're just like that. We are in a country which we do not belong. We are only here temporarily. And we need to carefully use the time and the resources that God gives to us. Redeeming the time, as Paul says, because the days are evil. And finally, he says there's a third element groaning, not only all of God's creation, not only God's new creation, that is the church, the believer, the ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit, but even the Spirit himself groans for us. Isn't that kind of comforting to know that the Spirit himself is groaning, awaiting that day when the sons of God will come into the fullness of all of their glory and inheritance? Look at what he says in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also, in the same way that hope sustains us, in verses 24 and 25, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I have got to be honest about it. I've been a little bit overwhelmed recently with the incredible amount of suffering in the lives of many of you people. And even last night, a couple of ladies that came down at the end of the service and just sort of poured out their problems, and I thought, God, how do you deal with this? And where do you put this? You can't fix it. He'd love to just be able to fix it, to kind of straighten it out. I shared with some of them recently about the man that was a pastor for years. And finally, he gave up on the pastorate and became a mortician. And someone asked him one day, why did you give up being a pastor and become a mortician? He said, well, when I was a pastor, I'd straighten people out, but I could never get them to stay straightened out. But when I became a mortician, I'd straighten people out, and they stay straightened out. But you look at the incredible amount of suffering, a lot of it just brought on by wrong choices and human sin and that rebellious spirit within the heart of man that does not want to conform to the will and the glory of God. And a lot of suffering is caused by that. But there's an incredible amount of groaning that's going on by the Spirit of God. Paul reminds us that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And it's obvious here that when he says the Spirit of God is groaning, he's not talking about tongues, as some would like to make this a sort of a key verse, a theological verse on tongues. He's not talking about tongues, because the same Greek word that is used in connection with all of society, all of God's creation, in verse 22, groaning, he's not speaking of all of creation speaking in tongues. And when he says even we ourselves groan within ourselves, he's not speaking of us groaning within ourselves in the sense of speaking in foreign tongues. But no, just this sense of more, that there's got to be more, this passion and this hunger for more in the heart of man. And he says the Spirit of God himself is hungering for more. He wants to see us come into the fullness of our inheritance. We don't know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit of God does. So he helps us in our weaknesses to know how we should pray. He helps us when we cannot help ourselves. So there's this passion for glory all around us. I remind you of the words of Malcolm Muggeridge, the British philosopher, who said, "The only ultimate tragedy we can experience on earth is to feel at home here." And I would have to say that if you feel at home here, that's tragic in your life. The only ultimate tragedy we can experience on earth is to feel at home here. I would remind you that we are not yet home for the holidays. How then should we live? I think of a young man from a very wealthy family, the Borden family, who turned his back on all of his family wealth and went out as a missionary. And when he made that decision to go out as a missionary, he wrote in the back of his Bible these words, "No reserves." He didn't ask anything from his family. In fact, his family tried to entice him into staying to become part of the family enterprise. And they promised him with great salaries and all of these things, all of these benefits that he would have remaining within the family business, the Borden enterprise. But he turned them down. And he later wrote in the back of his Bible, "No retreats." Beneath the words, "No regrets," or "No reserves," rather, he wrote, "No retreats." And sometime later, after graduating from seminary, he went to this foreign land to begin his work. He was soon stricken with a disease and he died. And people looked at that and they thought, what a waste of life. And they brought him back to the States for his funeral. And as someone was speaking at his funeral and reading from the back of his Bible, these words, "No reserves and no retreats," they then read the last words that were ever penned in his Bible by Mr. Borden himself on his sickbed. He wrote, "No regrets." No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. I'm sure that when Christmas comes and goes this year, there's going to be a lot of regrets. Why did we spend so much? Why didn't we do this? Why didn't we do that? Why did we waste God's resources? But let me tell you, the worst thing that can happen is to have the coming glory and realize there's no turning back. So we've got to begin to live for it. We prepare ourselves by having our minds set in heaven, firmly fixed upon eternal things where reality is. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. And my prayer for each one of us is that that's how we would live our lives. So at the end of life, we can say there's been no reserves, there's been no retreats, there's been no regrets. Because of this coming glory, I can live my life with reckless abandon and just simply give it all to Him and follow Him, knowing that my labor is not in vain in the Lord because of His resurrection. Let's bow together in prayer. What about your status with God this morning? Is there something within your heart that says you've experienced enough to know that you'll never experience everything that could possibly bring fulfillment in your life? You feel very unfulfilled. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ can fill your life and He can fulfill your life. But the ultimate fulfillment will be in His presence. He said, "I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And there's so much more than what you're experiencing if you do not know Jesus Christ. But there's so much more He wants us to experience in His very presence. But if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, realize that it's because of sin that we suffer. All of the suffering in our world, all of the suffering in war, even at this present time in Europe and other parts of our world, it's because of the problem of sin. Man in rebellion. Man separated from God. But God wants to bring you individually to Him, to reconcile you through the death of His Son, who became sin for us. He became sin for you. He took your sin to the cross. And He wants to forgive you and give you eternal life and come into your life and fulfill you in a way that nothing else, no person, no other relationship can do. Some of you this morning may be trying to find fulfillment in relationships, and it's just not working. It's not there. You've gone from one relationship to another, but it hasn't had any meaning. There's been that futility, that sense of vanity, like another soap bubble. Only Christ can bring you ultimate fulfillment. I would encourage you this morning, if that's where you are and you'd love to know more about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you would come this morning. Talk with one of us here in the front. We'd love to share Christ with you. For some of us, that last question in our study questions this morning, I would have you consider it carefully. What should this coming glory mean in view of your possessions, your time, resources, your giftedness, your family, your choices? How does that apply? And seriously consider this week, God, in view of all the glory that's one day going to be there, and I want a part of that glory, I want to be in that glory, I want to be immersed and suffused with your glory. There are some decisions that I need to make in my personal life. And I willingly make them, not for my glory, but for your glory. Father, I pray that we would have within us that desire to experience more, to never be satisfied with life here, to never become complacent with where we are, to never enjoy the things that are around us to the exclusion of enjoying You. You've given us all things to richly enjoy, and we thank You for that. And there's things that we can enjoy in this life, and we need not feel guilty about enjoying them. But Father, at the same time, help us to realize that our great enjoyment is in the One who created us and loved us and gave Himself for us. So I pray that You'll help us to apply these words. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.